Amen.
My name is Carla Kraus. I am married to Charlie Kraus. We have four young boys. And I started going to St. Luke's right out of college about 15 years ago. I had a friend that just talked so highly of St. Luke's that I just thought I'd give it a try and just really felt at home. And so since then, we've made this our home and our community. I would say we are involved as a family in lots of ways. We have joined small groups. I have taken Javon and Nicole's marriage class. I have done Mindy Moore's mom's group. I just love that there's many different ways to serve and get involved in. There's always a class for someone and everyone. And we've met so many wonderful friends, so many wonderful people that just cheer us on and love on my babies. And teach them about Jesus, and that is what we ultimately want as a family. I think what makes us make an annual pledge is my husband and I believe in St. Luke's. We as an immediate family, we can do small things, but as a church, St. Luke's can put the resources to make such a bigger impact than the Kraus family as six people can do. You know, we believe in the mission, we believe in the community, we believe in the people. I think when I think of giving, I don't think about myself. However, the end result always makes me a better person. I would definitely encourage to give, and not just financially, give with your time, with your talent, with your service. You know, it is a big place, and there's so many ways to get involved to make this a smaller church. And I also think that when you sit down and you look where you're spending your money, where you're putting your money, there's no better place than to put it with St. Luke's, because they are going to make the world a better place.
Well, a great way to start our stewardship series, hearing from Carla, hearing from Beth. Remind us, giving is so much bigger than gifts. It's bigger than financial gifts anyway. And also helping us think about where that desire to give comes from. And that's an important thought we're going to use today as we begin our series. Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8. And these are verses 1 through 7. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they went beyond our expectations. Having given themselves first of all to the Lord, they gave themselves by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, Susan and I just got back from traveling with Carver and Marianne McGriff to Normandy. As most of you know, Carver is a former senior pastor of our church, served for 26 years, and he's also a veteran of the Normandy invasion and World War II. There are not many of them left. And for those who've been on the trip before, you know it's an outstanding experience. Traveling with Carver to not only sites of significance for the war, but personal significance for Carver, reliving his time there. So it was a wonderful trip. And the last couple of nights, we were in Paris And I can testify firsthand to the impact of the economy of the pandemic on the economy of Paris. The pickpocket thieves in the subway system are just rampant. They're just rampant. It's called the Metro. And last Sunday, I was in a packed car. Susan was with me. We started getting a little jostled around. When we got to the next stop, the doors opened. Those guys who were around me jumped off. And Susan looked down and said, "Rob, is that your wallet on the floor?" And she reached over and picked it up, handed it to me. Of course, all the cash in it was gone. But I had my wallet. It could have been so much worse. I could have been canceling credit cards and lost my driver's license and my vaccination. So I felt fortunate to have it. But let me tell you what, I put that wallet back in my pocket and I didn't take my hand off of it if we were around anybody. The rest of the time in the subway, hand on my wallet. When we were walking on the sidewalk, if anybody got within 10 feet of me, hand on my wallet. When we were in the elevator at the hotel, hand on my wallet. When we got back to our room, if Susan got too close, hand on my wallet. Taking absolutely no chances. Now, I tell you that story because people familiar with church and hear the word stewardship have a reflexive action to put their hand on their wallet because they know what's coming. We're going to talk about money, and I better protect my wallet. You know, this is one of the reasons nuns quit coming to church. Not nuns, N-U-N-S, nuns, N-O-N-E-S. People, when they take a survey and are asked the question, "What is your religious affiliation?" they check none. Latest census data says that's now the largest spiritual category of people in the United States. People who claim none as a religious affiliation. There's not a standout reason why, but a reason that appears quite frequently, especially for churches, is too much emphasis on money. I hear too much talking about money. I go to church and I feel like I got to keep my hand on my wallet. Well, if you've ever felt that way, if you've ever felt like, you know, I kind of get tired of the talking about giving in church. I get tired of feeling guilty that I'm not doing enough, that I'm not giving enough. Times are hard. I'm doing the absolute best I can. Why do we have to talk about money? If you've ever felt that way, you're in good company, not just with the nuns, but believe it or not, some people in the New Testament. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he spends more time talking about giving than any other place in the New Testament. Two whole chapters, 8 and 9, because he's addressing a group of people in the church who've gotten tired of hearing about money. Now, we're going to spend today and the next 3 weeks looking at these two chapters. I hope that doesn't scare you off. Because what Paul says here is so much bigger than giving. It's about our relationship with God. It's about our philosophy of life. It's really a wonderful picture of the way we want to live our life. So I hope you'll come back, because that's the emphasis. But to appreciate what Paul says, we really have to begin with this conversation. Why do we take an offering in the first place when we come to church? Where did that start? It started because of Acts chapter 15. When Paul and Barnabas went to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem for a determination of whether or not the church would be open to Gentiles. And that was the council that issued the landmark decision that the church was going to be open to everyone. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he made reference to this council and the one condition that they placed upon him. He wrote, "They ask only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do. Now, who are the poor they were talking about? Well, some believe it was the poor in the church in Jerusalem, the members of the church who were destitute. Others say, no, it was bigger than that. There had been a famine in the area at that time, and it took a toll on a lot of people. And the church saw its mission, not just to their own people, but to the whole city. And they were caring for all of the people impacted by these conditions, but the need was rising faster than the ability of the church to keep up with it. So when they sent Paul out to start churches, they said, would you please ask people to remember the poor and to take an offering? So that's what Paul did. Now, it appears that the Corinthians at first were eager to take this offering, probably because Paul was with them. Paul could talk firsthand about the conditions of Jerusalem and the impact of people. He could help the people see it. But when he left, the desire to give lessened. We can probably understand why, can't we? We can understand there might have been people in the church in Corinth who said, now, why are we taking this offering? Who are these people again? Jerusalem? That's a long way off. Don't we have poor people in Corinth? After all, times are hard. We can't keep doing this. I remember my first finance meeting as a pastor, small mountain congregation in North Carolina. We were being asked by the conference to increase our apportionments. And a member of the finance committee said, you know, I don't think we ought to pay it. And I said, now, wait a minute. Let me explain what those apportionments do. And I talked about the mission work that goes on around the world and how we get to participate in that as United Methodists. And he said, well, preacher, doesn't it say in the Bible, charity begins at home? I said, well, no, it doesn't say that in the Bible. And he said, well, I know it says it somewhere. How can you argue with that? We understand when times get tough, when the need is not so present, and it's certainly not need immediate to your associations, it's easy to start just putting your hand on your wallet. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 to inspire people who had lost their desire to give. Now, that's not an easy task. Some years ago, I went to a conference in which a pastor spoke, pastor of one of the largest churches in America. He had been asked by the President of the United States to meet with him once a month as a spiritual advisor. He told in this session when he was speaking that at one of these events, he was alone with the President in the Oval Office. And he said, you know, my job's harder than yours. The President looked up wide-eyed and said, well, how do you figure that? He said, if you need more money, you just raise taxes. If you get us into war and you don't have enough soldiers, you establish a draft. He goes, I work with volunteers. I can't make them do anything. I have to inspire them to want to. The President, he said, wasn't convinced, but he did say, you make a good point. Paul is inspiring people in these chapters. He doesn't browbeat. He doesn't threaten. He doesn't say, wait a minute now, you people made a pledge. And if you don't fulfill your pledge, you're going back on your word. No, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't make them feel guilty. In fact, he doesn't even talk about the Corinthians. He talks about the Macedonians. Listen to how he begins his appeal. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, he writes, their abundant joy, the Macedonians, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. He brags on the Macedonians. Now, specifically, he's probably talking about the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica. And Paul says, oh, they were as poor as church mice. They didn't have two nickels to rub together. But when they heard about the poor in Jerusalem, we could not keep them from wanting to give. It was totally voluntary. They begged us for an opportunity to respond, and they did. They amazed us with their generosity, as poor as they were. And it helped. But here's what Paul says was so surprising. It didn't just help the poor in Jerusalem. It helped them, he said. It lifted them up. It gave themselves encouragement. No matter how bad a situation is, if you can find an opportunity to do something for somebody else, it liberates you from your own poverty. Now, Paul's methodology here is risky. I don't know that I'd have the guts to try it. Remember, he's trying to inspire the Corinthians, but he's bragging on the Macedonians. How many of you have an older sibling? How many of you with an older sibling had to follow behind the same school that older sibling attended? And maybe even had some of the same teachers. Yeah. Did you ever have a teacher who started off the year, once the teacher made the connection, saying something to you like, oh, your brother Tommy was in my class. I had your sister Sally, and they were the best students I ever had. I hope you'll live up to their example. If you ever heard anything like that, did it inspire you? Maybe it's a reflection of my personality, but I will guarantee you I will disappoint that teacher if I'm told something like that. But every now and then I got a teacher really smart. I got a teacher who tried a little different tactic. The teacher would say, oh, wait a minute. Aren't you Kathy's younger brother? I had your sister in my class 3 years ago, one of the best students I ever had. But, you seem pretty smart. I think you can outdo her. I believe you got the stuff. I think you'll surpass her. If you've got 1 ounce of sibling rivalry inside of you, what are you going to do? You're going to make sure that teacher's right. I think that's what Paul's doing here. I think he's trying that tactic because he knows how competitive the Corinthians are. He talked about this in his first letter when he wrote that grand opus on love. Do you remember the way Paul started that chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians? If I speak in the tongues of angels but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong. And then he compares love to knowledge and to wealth. Why? Because they were high values in Corinth. And because the people were so competitive, who did they value in society? The people with the most degrees, the people with the most money. And in the church, they esteemed the people who appeared to be the most spiritual because they were competitive. Now, Paul does not admonish them for this. In fact, he comes back to it in the lesson we heard a moment ago. But since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Oh, Paul says, if you're going to be competitive, compete in grace. For Paul, it all came back to grace. That's what motivated Paul. Paul, in his ministry, wanted to see people grow in grace. He really didn't set out to start churches. He set out to form groups that would help each other to grow in grace. I want to share 2 scripture verses with you that are foundational to why we're calling this series what we're calling it, for mature audiences only. One of them is from Paul's letter to the Colossians. He said, to be mature is to be basic. Christ, no more, no less. That's what I'm working so hard at, day after day, year after year. And then in Ephesians, we must become like a mature person, growing until we become like Christ and have his perfection. That's what drove Paul, helping people mature spiritually, which for Paul meant becoming like Christ, which meant becoming people of grace. Paul understood that in his own life. He knew what changed his life when he was a Pharisee bent on hurting the church and Christ's followers. It was the experience of grace. And what did it do? It made him gracious. That's what grace does to us. It makes us gracious. And Paul knew that what the world needs is more people transformed by grace, because what our world needs is more gracious people in it. That was Paul's aim. He didn't clobber the Corinthians because they lost their desire to give. He knew that they were not stingy. He knew that they weren't selfish nor uncaring, that they had just gotten a little removed from their experience of grace. Because when you can remember what it's like to receive something you don't deserve, and what it's like to give when you have the opportunity, regardless of whether or not the other person deserves it, that keeps your heart tender. This Normandy trip helped me appreciate some things I sort of knew about World War II but didn't fully appreciate. One was the impact of the war on average citizens in Europe, in France. People were challenged during the occupation of Germany. The German army needed supplies. They would raid the supplies, food supplies of average citizens. They would take their produce, their livestock. Toward the end of the war, the average French citizen was on the point of starvation. And then, to make matters worse, the Allied invasion meant that many of the bombings injured and even killed French citizens. The strafing from air raids would take out their cattle. Both sides, it was a desperate situation for French citizens. One day, Carver McGriff took us to a farmhouse way out in the country. You can see a picture of it. And Carver told us about the first time he came to that house. He was with his company. They were patrolling through there, and he explained how houses like that were very dangerous because Germans would hide out in the upstairs looking for an opportunity to shoot through the windows at enemy soldiers coming by. So they had to sneak up to the house and broke inside, and once they realized it was safe, then he said, we did what, of course, we're not supposed to do, and that's to look around for supplies for ourselves. We found some things that we took, and we saw in the kitchen on a table some vegetables and some beans. And one of the guys said, I can make that into a soup. So they gathered up what they had on the table. They went outside, started the fire, and as they often did with their helmets, they turned it into a pot. They put the stuff in there and said, but we got to have water. Who's got water? Nobody had any water. They were all thirsty themselves. But Carver said, I saw an old hand pump well by the house, and I'll go get the water. So Carver was up there pumping the water, and out of the corner of his eye, he saw movement in the house. Somebody was in there. He grabbed his rifle, went up to the door of the house, and he saw the doorknob turning. Somebody was about to open it. When the door opened, Carver pushed through and stuck his rifle in the belly of a priest. He got so scared he nearly shot the priest. He ran back to his unit and he said, guys, you're not going to believe this. This home belongs to a priest. We stole from a priest. We got to take it all back. We got to give it back to him. We got to pay him for the damage that we did. So they went back up to the house. They were about to knock on the door. When the door opened again, it was the priest holding the last remaining supplies of the food he had kept hidden to live on, coming to give it to them. Carver said, I couldn't believe that. That these guys who had broken in and taken from him, he was coming to give to us. And you know what happened to Carver that day, standing in front of that house? Do you know what happened to him? 77 years later, he's 97 years old. He's remembered this story a dozen plus times. He got choked up. You know why? Because when you stay in touch with God's grace, it keeps your heart tender. Grace, Paul says, that's what we need. You Corinthians love to excel. Excel! Knock yourselves out. Outdo each other in this grace of giving.